continuing our study through the book of James. And today we're going to look through verses 2 through 11. Verses 2 through 5 or 4, just kind of as a review of our review from last week. Won't spend a whole lot of time on that, but I do want to spend a little bit of time on an aspect that I don't feel that I covered very well last week. But let's read verses 2 through 8. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, we do, again, pray that as we've heard the word preached and seen Christ Jesus displayed in such a way as we were able to see, we pray that our eyes of faith would be given clarity, vision, that our faith would be strengthened, that our hope and our resolve would be made sure so that we would be steadfast. Father, we don't want to be described as those who are unstable in our ways. We want to be described as those who are immovable and steadfast. And so, Father, help us in this respect. We do pray for wisdom, that you would grant us all the wisdom that you would give us in the circumstances that we find ourselves in, trials that we go through, hardships that we face, even needs that we need met in our church. We just pray that you would grant us wisdom so that you might be glorified and that Jesus would be made much of in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we looked at counting all our trials as joy, knowing that they are the means by which God is perfecting us and making us complete, making us to where we lack nothing, as is stated in verse 3 and 4. And we need to be very aware that even though it's imperative, that it is an imperative that James is talking about, count it all joy, it's not a pie-in-the-sky type of attitude that, hey, you know what, this is a good idea for you Christians. It's an imperative. It's a command that you do this. But we have to be mindful. We need to be very aware that we shouldn't think that if we're struggling through hard circumstances or going through difficult trials, that if we're not joyful, if we don't have the smile on our face, that we have a sin, that we're living in with a sinful attitude. So even though it's an imperative that James says to count all your trials as joy, don't be mistaken into thinking that in the midst of those circumstances, in the midst of those hard times, that if you're not joyful, if you're not smiling through it, that you're living in sin. Now, that may seem like when you got two opposing contradiction. That's it. That may seem contradictory, but as we get into it, I think it'll bear itself out. The reason I bring this back up is because I don't think that I did a fair job balancing this last week. I hit it pretty hard on the side of we should count it all joy and therefore be joyful in all circumstances. And this is the reason why. And I didn't address the fact that we will go through times that are not joyful at all. And it's not sinful necessarily. There can be a sinful attitude, but it's not sinful necessarily if we're struggling through those circumstances and not just smiles and cheers and pleasantries. We can be in the midst of trial knowing that it's going to work for our good, but be sorrowful in the moment. Or we can be sorrowful along with some or alongside someone as they're going through a painful time. It's not wrong to be sorrowful in hard circumstances. We have to be aware that James's instruction is commanded here, but we must not neglect the command to weep with those who weep. We have to realize that we go through suffering for several reasons. But if you can put your 1 Corinthians hat on, what is one reason that we suffer? Jan? Right. That's exactly right. That is one reason that we go through suffering. Now, there are other reasons as well, for our sanctification, for our hope, for our dependence to be on God. But that's at least one reason that we have that we go through suffering, is so that we can comfort others in their suffering. So, that necessarily implies that not all sorrow going through trial is sinful. It can be instructive. It can be teaching us to come alongside someone else and help them through their sorrows. The bottom line is this. The Bible never, ever, ever dismisses sorrow and says that if you're sorrowful, you're sinning. Get rid of it. Get it out of your life. It should not exist to the Christian. You should always be happy. Well, we should always be hopeful. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we're always going to be happy. Jim, you have a comment?
What was Christ when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane?
Perfect example. Yeah. Sorrowful to tears and sweat of blood. So, yes. But, well, yeah. We all know that his hope was steadfast. I remember very well a couple who had just lost a young child, who were grieving at the loss of that child, perplexed at the loss of the child. And their pastor came up alongside them and basically told them that God is sovereign, so you can count this as joy. You can count it all joy. God is sovereign. Now, that's the truth. That is absolutely the truth. And it's a comforting truth, but in most instances of intense trial, it needs to be a truth that's reserved for either when they're not going through the trial or sometime after they've already passed through the trial. Because it can come across as very cold, very empty, and not comforting at all, even though it is a solid, solid truth that gives us a bedrock foundation of hope. And we Calvinites can become somewhat disconnected from the personal pain of people if we're not careful. We can cling to our strong theology of a sovereign God and lose the comfort that we should have as Christians, that theology should give us. We might not be hyper-Calvinistic in our evangelism, but we need to be careful that we also don't become hyper-Calvinistic in how we deal with other people's painful circumstances and trials. We need to be sensitive. We need to be comforting as we have been comforted through trials that we've gone through. One commentator states, when we see the imperative that we are to consider our trials as a great joy, this is not about feeling. Trials don't necessarily bring a smile to our faces. And what he's saying is that when we come to a hard circumstance, the joy may not be expressed in how we're feeling in that circumstance. It may not be manifested as happiness. It may not be manifested as competence and in the moment. It may just be a clinging on to truth with tears in your eye, knowing that it's going to work out. But in the moment, it is the most painful thing you have ever experienced. We need to be sensitive to that. We learn far more about God's goodness, His faithfulness, His provision, His sovereignty, His love, and also our happy, joyful dependence on God through pain, suffering, and affliction. And we learn this more so through suffering than we could ever learn through the best of times. There are things we learn about God's goodness and His faithfulness, His provision for us, His sovereignty, all of those character attributes, all of His goodness. There are things that we learn about Him through suffering that we could never even touch in the best of times. We would never find out. It's often in those best of times that we can become most estranged from God. So, you know, there's one reason that we should count it all joy that we come across or get into the midst of various trials, because they bring us into an intimate relationship with a God that we might very well become estranged from if everything's going great all the time. James's instruction here, count it all joy, it's not meant to serve as the automatic go-to response to those in trial. It's rather meant to be the reality behind the confident attitude displayed in Job when he stated, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." That's what James is talking about. That's what I believe he's trying to encapsulate. Job was by no means smile from ear to ear when the boils were all over him or when his family was taken away from him in stages, not all at once, but in stages. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. That's the attitude that the Christian has. It's not the happy-go-lucky. I'm smiling no matter what happens to me. I'm feeling good because I have to feel good type thing. It's the hope that comes from a sovereign God who's going to work all things out. But right now, I'm crying my eyes out.
Kevin, I yep. just made me think of this passage in Acts, chapter 5. Starting in, say, verse 40. So when they had called on the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And, I mean, they were beaten and they suffered, but it doesn't say while they were beaten, they were rejoicing.
Right.
But they quickly put that in the context that it needed to be. And I think that's so often why we struggle with counting things as joy, because we're not prepared, maybe. You know, he's talked about the passage that we might quote somebody who's suffering. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but God means this for good, you know, and he's going to work it all together for good. But, you know, we need to have that foundation ahead of time. And then when we get there, we are going to suffer. We're going to have tears. We're not going to smile as we're beaten, whether it's through our circumstances mm-hmm. or physical beating. But we're going to get to that conclusion again quickly if that's our foundation. And they went into this situation knowing mm-hmm. that this could happen. And so that when it did happen and after it happened, they were able to look back and say, we're suffering like Christ did. Suffering for Christ, mm-hmm. and that's a good thing. And then they could have joy, even as they're nursing their wounds. They could have joy. So I think that I spend too much time after a situation, perhaps just staying in that suffering mode. You know, we just can't shake it because we're not thinking of the purpose of it all and the foundation of it and the context of it.
Right.
We just stay in a funk much too long.
Yeah. We become, what is it, myopic through our circumstances way too much. Yeah. Well, when James says, count it all joy, my brothers, it's meant to encourage and strengthen us in taking the long view, like what Mike has just talked about, taking the long view in our sufferings. Because they are under the authority. Our sufferings are under the authority of a sovereign God, who that suffering has not only not taken him by surprise, but in fact, he has ordained it, decreed it to happen for the good of those who are going through it. And we can be especially grateful as Christians for that. It is accomplishing our good. Well, we're going to move into the next section, verses 5 through 8, with that same thought in mind, a sovereign God who is both working and accomplishing everything for our good. Verses 5 through 8, it deals, and you'll see this in verse 8, it deals with double-mindedness and being unstable in our ways. It goes beyond being unsure or uncertain of a direction to take because of complexities involved in a situation or a circumstance. It has more to do with fickleness due to a conflict of desires between the worldliness and godliness within us. That's what James is getting at. When he says double-minded, it's not, I really want the blue one, but I like the green one type thing. And it being a decision or a hard thing to decide because you like both things, it's dealing with hypocrisy and unbelief and not having the wisdom of God, not having steadfastness, not being complete, lacking in nothing that James is talking about in verses 1 through 5. And therefore, it's dealing with the conflict of two natures is what it's talking about, the godly and the worldly. It's divided loyalty, one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord. And if each foot could walk independently of the other with the same power, it would break you, split you in half. One going this way, one going that way, and it would just tear you asunder. That's what James is talking about. So it's very important. He's, again, I want to stress this, he's not talking about indecision. Sometimes we can come to these verses, this passage, and make it what it's not. You know, we come with our decisions, should I buy this house or should I buy this house? Should I be in this neighborhood or this neighborhood? That's not what it's talking about. Now, it might be when you get to the root cause, but it's not talking about surfacey things like that. It's talking about, it has the context of trials and a sovereign God working you through these trials. Now, when you talk about double-mindedness and instability in our ways, we know that God is not like that at all. He is not double-minded. He's not unstable in anything. We studied through our confession about this in chapters 2 and 3, both God and the Holy Trinity and God's decree. A lot of the things that were said were absolute statements that He never changes. His word is fast. His wisdom is perfect. He is immutably and righteously good in all His ways. It is impossible for Him to do something that is either double-minded, hypocritical, or unstable. It cannot happen. To say that He's stable is somewhat of an understatement. To say He is immovable would be better. He is immovable. After a long discourse on the fact and hope of the resurrection of Jesus, Paul instructs us that in light of this, in light of all that he had argued about the resurrection and the reality of the resurrection and all that it implied, Paul says, be steadfast. Because of the resurrection, and you could also say, what we heard this morning, because of what we heard this morning from Psalm 110 and all that that implies, and then because he is resurrected, therefore be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the Lord, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the work that you do is not in vain. Why? Why is it not in vain? Because Christ is resurrected and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Everything that we do in his name is going to have its reward. Everything that we do in his name, like we saw back in Matthew, I think chapter 10 or so, everything that we do in his name is going to have the authority of the Holy Trinity behind it. It will succeed in what it does. It will accomplish its end. This quality of steadfastness or stability is a critical element of our faith. Steadfastness is a fruit of the Spirit. It comes mostly through wisdom and experience gained in the persevering through various trials and becoming complete. And so we see the connection between not being double-minded and unstable and the work of persevering through trials, or the perfect work being completed through the trials that we go through under a sovereign and good God. It's producing within us steadfastness, immovability. So one of the reasons to count all our trials as joy is that it imparts wisdom. And that wisdom brings stability and single-mindedness to all our ways. That's something that we can really sink our teeth into when we experience trials. It is working within us stability. It's working within us single-mindedness, a focus that sets our eyes on Jesus Christ. Even though those eyes, that vision might be filled with tears, we still see Jesus Christ working for our good in it. That's wisdom. Jim?
I like you.
Mm-hmm.
Daniel 3:16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need thereof. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, it knows you. We will not serve your God.
Mm-hmm. That's wisdom. Yep. That's steadfast immovability. Mike.
But as you were talking, that's kind of where I was in looking at this, and we think of James, and here's a Jew who came to Christ. Of course, he's in Jerusalem. Christian in the first century in Jerusalem didn't have an easy life.
Yeah.
He brought into the 12 tribes who are scattered. So not only are they dealing with a lot of things, they're away from their homeland, they're away from the temple, they're now dealing with issues, and we got these people here who are eating bacon and all this other stuff. So there's persecution coming, and Rome is persecuting because of agitation from the Jews, and they're just kind of part of all that. Persecution happening. I was thinking of John and Mary. You know, life would be a lot easier for them, but they just said, you know what? Why don't we just go back to Allah? Life would be easier. And when I think of double-mindedness in that way, I mean, that's what I think you expressed this. It's, you know, yeah, these things are happening. It happened to Christ. Be steady and strong in that. Don't be double-minded. This is worth it. And I think brothers, either where they would be Jewish Christians or just Christians, is don't be surprised, obviously. Because the joy you have is that God is sovereign and He's in control of these events. He's working this out for your good. So there's, I don't say there's application here that, I mean, I think there is a specific application here that we don't experience. Maybe that makes us a little foreign to us.
Mm-hmm.
Particularly, although we certainly have trials, but in that double-mindedness of that, gosh, I don't know if this is worth it, kind of instability, he was seeing it firsthand and living through it. And I think if we had John and Mary standing up here, they might be able to express the sentiment from personal experience more clearly than we have where we are.
How easy would it be for them living in Afghanistan to keep their light under a bushel and be closet Christians and just hope that God is going to forgive them for their fear and anxiety? How easy is it for us to do that as we go into the workplace and have opportunity after opportunity to just speak a word of the gospel? It may not be given a gospel presentation, but it may be, we said it before, not laughing at a coarse joke when you're right in the middle of a group of people. And by not laughing, you're casting judgment on them. And it's going to be portrayed as judgment upon them. But you don't do it anyway because your hope is steadfast, it's movable. You know you're going to go through trial and all of that. But how, that's exactly what the instability is, being unstable in your ways because of fear of man, fear of whatever else. Alex.
Wants to rely on himself. And then he also knows, oh, it's a God there, and I have to trust him, but how should I answer? Or do our family moving somewhere else? Or are we staying here? So I think this double-mindedness kind of relates to this previous verse.
Mm-hmm.
Just ask God and he will give it to you.
Right.
But if you don't ask, then you're going to feel it.
Yeah. James understands that. He understands that, you know, even though our trials should lead us to be complete, perfect, lacking in nothing, that doesn't always happen, and that's not always the case for every Christian. That's not always the case for us when we go through trials. It's not even the case in trial number two, after we succeeded well in trial number one. We quickly forget. James understands that. We have to remember that he is a pastor writing pastorally. He understands our frailty. He understands that we're not perfect and complete yet. He knows that we lack what we need very often, so he gives some very practical instruction. In essence, James is saying that as you go through trials and as you experience the faithfulness of God, it's going to produce in you steadfastness, which makes you joyfully perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if you do lack anything, if you've gone through these things and they haven't produced these things, if you lack this quality to be able to look at your trials, look at your circumstances, look at the persecution that's coming and be perplexed and be fearful, be double-minded, then ask for wisdom. Very practical advice. If you do lack anything, particularly wisdom in hard circumstances, in tough decisions, then let him ask of God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. I can remember a time when I was going through a very discouraging and perplexing circumstance. There was an ever-present, seemingly, weight of crushing disappointment. And it was turning to bitterness. And then I sought the Lord. That seems trite, but it was only after it was consuming me. And I prayed. I asked the Lord for wisdom to understand what was going on. And isn't that often how it works? You get to the end of yourself, and that's when you finally seek God's wisdom. There have been times when dwelling on the suffering of Jesus and the desertion of everyone closest to Him, thinking about that didn't help me at all through a hard circumstance. But this time, as I prayed and asked the Lord to help me to understand what was going on and to glorify Him through it, the Spirit gave me the help and the perspective I needed, gave me comfort, gave me peace, gave me strength, gave me resolve, steadfastness, all of those things, gave me a spirit of forgiveness, a spirit of love. And looking back on that circumstance, that whole experience is something that I value rather than despise. I can look back on it and I can thank God for it in every aspect, every bit of it, because I see how He's worked through it. Now, this isn't something that's uncommon. That's not something that's special to me and not to you. We have that available to us. God, in fact, it's more than just available to us to where, you know, He might or might not provide what is needed when we're going through hard times. It's promised. It's not an uncommon thing. It's not a grab bag or a roll of the dice whether He's going to help you through. He promises to give you wisdom if you will ask in perplexing times where your mind and your heart are just scrambled all about, not understanding why you're going through what you're going through or why someone else is going through what they're going through. And you just don't have an answer. Ask. Ask for wisdom. He will give it. That wisdom may come in the form of an answer. It may just come in the form of being at peace through those circumstances. Psalm 25:9 states that He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble His way. Now, of course, the key characteristic needful in this is humility. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, or humility. And humility is the sum of all practical religion. He not only gives this, He not only gives humility, but He gives it generously. He gives wisdom generously. And He delights to do so. And He gives it without tiring in doing so. He doesn't become weary the more that we ask. Like I do when Abigail, for the 50th time, asks me to turn and look at what she's doing. Or brings the 50th picture to me to praise her. God doesn't get tired of that. He doesn't weary of us coming and asking Him for wisdom in situations that we're in. He never scolds us for coming to the well once too often. He never derides us. He never reproaches us. Look, Kevin, you've already been here twice this week. You've already asked me for this twice already. You've reached your quota. I have others that I need to tend to that have, quite frankly, bigger problems than you. I've given them much more heavy crosses to bear than I've given you. So just relax. Come back at a later time. It's nothing like that at all. Now, I'm putting that in simplistic terms. But that seems to be what we think sometimes. Think about it with forgiveness of sin. We fall into a pattern of repetitive sin, and we get to the point to where, you know what, I'm ashamed to even come back to God to ask forgiveness for this. I've asked forgiveness already. In fact, I asked forgiveness that He would keep a bridle over my tongue, and it didn't happen. And I've spewed out profanities or whatever it is. Maybe I've lusted again. And it's a pattern, and we fall into the sin that we can't come back to God for forgiveness because we're doing it so often. And our repentance doesn't seem to be taking effect. But we trust in Jesus. We know that He's our Savior. We know that our righteousness is in Him. But we can't seem to kick it. And so we don't come and ask forgiveness again. That's not God at all. That's not Christ's righteousness at all. We're falling into a legalistic trap of thinking that He derides us or treats us with reproach when we come and ask Him for forgiveness of sin and new strength. Well, in the same way, if we don't have wisdom, then what in the world would prevent us from coming to God who is wisdom? If we're double-minded in something, if we're having trouble with our worldliness and our godliness, and we see it and we recognize it, and we don't come to God to ask Him to help, what is that saying about our faith? That's what James is talking about. Curtis Vaughn makes the statement that we need wisdom in order to see our trials in their true light. We need to have the wisdom of God. We need to be asking for the wisdom before we come into trial, and we need to be asking for wisdom as we go through it in order to see our trials in their true light. In other words, wisdom perceives that there is something going on that's greater than my circumstance. Vaughn also states that this wisdom allows us to make proper use of those trials. Wisdom allows us to make proper use of our trials. Now, we might know that. In fact, I would say that everybody in this room knows this. Wisdom allows us to make proper use of those trials. But when that statement is made, it suggests, or even implies, that our trials are tools. They're mechanisms. They are sovereignly decreed circumstances that are for use to us, and we need to properly use them for that. In other words, we see them as correction or witness or the strengthening of wisdom in preparation to help someone else to weather something that they might be going through. The proper use of our trials. When we understand that we go through trials so that we might comfort others, or that we go through trials so that our faith might be perfected, or that we go through trials so that we might be made more complete, lacking in nothing, then that enables us to take that trial like we would a hammer or a screwdriver or any other tool that we need to fix something, and we use it to fix or strengthen ourselves, our faith. Yes, Jim.
2 Kings 5:3. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, they turned off a little girl. She had gone through real trial. They raised the village and killed it and done all kinds of terrible things. Carried off from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Went to my lord, were with the prophet, who was in Samaria. He would cure her."
That's right. Yeah. Well, the fact is that we will never overcome anxiety. We will never overcome double-mindedness if we don't have wisdom from above. If you don't have it, then pray that we'll be given it. That's what James is saying. If you don't have wisdom from above, you will not make proper use of your trials. They will be wasted on you, or you will go through a much harder experience learning what you need to learn. Whatever circumstance you find yourself in, whether as a subject enduring trial or as someone who's comforting someone, then ask for wisdom to know that God is working through it in a way that's far greater, that gives far greater glory than the pain that is felt in the moment. Because sometimes it's too difficult to see past the pain in the moment. And we need to have the wisdom from above that allows us and enables us to do that. Abigail came to me the other night, and this could have been several weeks ago. She looked up to me and said, "Daddy, I'm hungry." And she said it in a way that was different than most times where she's just wanting a donut. It was more of a, I mean, she might not have eaten a good dinner or a good lunch, and several hours had passed, and she looked at me with true need. I mean, you could hear it, you could see it. "Daddy, I'm hungry." And she wasn't starving by any means, anything like that. But I thought to myself how horrible it would be and how hard it would be if she was starving. I mean, if she was hungry because we didn't have anything to eat. We didn't have anything to give her. And she looks up at me and says, "Daddy, I'm hungry." And I don't have anything to give her. There's nothing in the house or wherever it is. I would do anything. I would beg, borrow, steal. I would do anything to get food to her. At least in my mind, I would scramble, do whatever's necessary to get her food. This is not our condition when we come to all-sufficient and never-diminishing God Almighty when we ask for wisdom. We don't look up to God and say, "God, I need wisdom here." And He's all out right now. "You have to come back later. I've already dispensed all the wisdom that I got for this moment." It's nothing like that. We will never, ever come to all-sufficient, all-wise God and be disappointed or have Him snatch back or withhold this from those who humbly ask for it. Curtis Vaughn, again, he mentions a John Newton hymn that when I read it, it reminded me of Steve Wilson when we would have our Wednesday night prayer meetings, because he would often, maybe every time, if not every time, then almost every time, he would start his prayers off, or at least at some point in his prayer, he would include this line of this hymn by John Newton. "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. None can ever ask too much. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring." We're not coming to some squandering, hoarding God who denies His children. And we aren't coming to some middle management type person who only has authority up to this level, and that past that we have to go somewhere else. We are coming to the King, the sovereign God of all the universe, who has created everything. So bring large petitions to Him. He can handle it. He can do it. And so when we come and ask for wisdom, He absolutely delights in giving it, because it gives Him glory. And it glorifies Himself through us. If we know that God delights to give wisdom and that He does so with generosity and without reproach, then we should ask in true faith and humility. Hebrews tells us that without faith it's impossible to please God. Doubt and unbelief, the double-mindedness that James is talking about, it impugns His character, His ability and His goodness to give to His children what they need to glorify and trust Him in their trials. Doubting that God will give, doubting that God can give wisdom, reveals rather low thoughts of God. Because it's a promise that's made by Him. When we look at the verse, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." Just like "count it all joy" is an imperative, we are to do this. "It will be given him" is whatever you call that type of action from God to us. He will do it when asked in true faith. Now, what does that look like? low thoughts of God may consist of thinking that He can't give what's being asked. So it's useless to pray. I'm going to pray, but I don't believe He's going to do it. Or because our thoughts might be divided between how God would provide and how we might provide for ourselves. God, I need Your wisdom as I rush headlong into this circumstance to fight my way, scrap my way out of it. Do what I need to do. Put my strengths in application toward this problem so that I can work it out myself. Help me, Lord, as I try to surge blindly through this difficulty. It's like a bull in a china shop and all the display cloths that the china's sitting on are as red as Mike's shirt. I mean, it's every little sound and every little bump against china makes this bull madder and madder until he just tries to plunge his way out of the door. When all that really needs to happen is just to be calm and be led out of it by somebody that's trained and good and able to lead him out without hitting anything. That's kind of like we are when we go without the wisdom of God. James tells us that those who doubt must not suppose that anything will be received from the Lord. Verse 7, that person, he says that with derision, that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Wisdom will come to that person, but from bitter failure that could have far-reaching negative impact. When we go through our circumstances, when we go through trials and persecutions without wisdom from above, knowing that God is working something sovereignly through it, and we become myopic and we become self-centered and we become self-dependent, we are going to gain wisdom, but it's going to be through bitter failure. And oftentimes it's going to have negative repercussions on those around us. He compares this kind of a person to the waves on the sea, pushed and pulled and always relentlessly being acted upon by outside forces. It's not like a ship that's anchored in the sea, that's going up and down and sideways, but never moving in its position because it's anchored, to throwing a cork over. And that cork goes backwards and forwards. Sometimes it's on the seashore, and then sometimes it's being swept all out, and sometimes it's going this way and that. Whatever forces are acting upon it, it's subject to those forces. Thomas Manton, a Puritan, considers this double-mindedness as the presence of hypocrisy. So as was stated at the beginning, there's more to this than struggling through a complex decision, but it's more of an issue of a divided heart. One part wanting the deliverance of God, but also wanting the presence of the world. The trials that are being spoken of, if we remember, include the idea of temptation. It's not just the trial and circumstance itself, but it also includes the temptation that these trials bring, the temptation to doubt, the temptation towards unbelief. These temptations originate from passions that exert an influence and force upon us, that tempt us to sinfulness, that tempt us to worldliness, they tempt us to doubt, and this brings instability in all our ways. The doubt James is referencing has as its root unbelief and sin. It signifies the person who lives independent of God and who prays with a divided and independent spirit. The person is most generally a formalist in prayer, one who speaks of the power of God but never experiences it because of doubt in God and confidence in himself. It's the difference between, like I said, a cork on the sea and a ship that is anchored. And so we need to pray without wavering that God will answer the prayer for wisdom to glorify Him in our trials with a faith that is anchored on the God who promises to give wisdom from above to those who ask with humility. That's what James is talking about in 5 through 8. Taking away or having wisdom above, from above, so that we do not act as a double-minded person. So that we don't act in our own wisdom, so that we act with humility and strong faith in a God who is sovereignly working these trials that we go through for His glory and to make us perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. So that we will not have a divided spirit. Mike.
Something, and Christmas Day she died. We think of Sean Gall. I mean, I cried out, why? I don't understand this why. I still don't know why. It's not for me to know why. But I do have a greater sense of my grace is sufficient.
Wisdom.
Not for us to understand,
right.
But there are things from those that we can. Those four or five words, my grace is sufficient for you, have been comforting. Those are incredible. I can't imagine a more difficult situation than watching your daughter die and just being helpless.
Mm-hmm.
I would trade places in a heartbeat if that was But is there resolution? Is there wisdom for the trial? This happened because of this. No. Is my faith weak at times? Incredible.
Mm-hmm.
Is that because of a lack of faith or a weakness of faith? Or it could be. I don't know. But I'll leave it down.
We have to understand. You know, sometimes that there is a huge, huge separation between wisdom and knowledge. And the wisdom of God says that we can look at these situations and not have all the answers, not have any answers, but still know that He is sovereign over it and find comfort in it. Knowledge, on the other hand, if you don't have an answer, then it makes you unbelieving, perhaps even faithless, seemingly feeling helpless to comfort, insufficient to comfort, all of these things. Wisdom is much different. The wisdom that we get for God
may not ever reveal an answer on this side of heaven. But it rests in the fact that God is working through it. And He either draws you close, the answer that comes might be just the peace of knowing that His grace is sufficient, and never having an answer, never having closure, never being able to, perhaps not even ever being able to get over the loss of a child, and having that sorrow till He comes again. There's nothing sinful about that. There's nothing that's a lack of faith in that. It's what's sinful and faithless in that is looking at that circumstance and saying, God, You're not good. Or I'm doubting Your goodness in this. Which is also a temptation that we run into. Amy, real quick.
I just wonder if we can pray for a girl I'll go to co-op with. She's really having just a tremendously hard time with her 3-year-old son. And he's doing things, inappropriate things, and acting in a way that I've never heard of a child doing. So she's looking for wisdom, and I told her I would start praying for her for the last couple of days at night with the kids. I've been praying that the Lord would impart wisdom to her and her husband on how to discipline him, a way to break through. Because she said nothing she's doing is working. She is trying all kinds of different methods, and nothing seems to be making a difference. And life, and she homeschools, and life in her home is very, very hard right now. She doesn't seem to be tossed about, but I'm sure she's doubting where have I gone wrong here? What have I done? The methods I've used when he was 1 and 2, what have I done? And I know there's got to be some doubt there because that's our flesh. But if we could pray for her right now, her name's Brittany. But she has a 3 and a 6-year-old, and so 2 boys. So if you all remember her this week, even one time, please pray for her. Most of us in here have had children or do have children now, and raising children is not an easy thing, especially in the admonition of the Lord. So please pray that she will
humble us. All right. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before You, thanking You for all the blessings that You give us in Christ. We cannot be thankful enough for those. One of those blessings is wisdom from above, and so we do pray for that. In all of our circumstances and in all of the situations that we have in our lives, we just pray that we would enter into them with the wisdom that knows that You are with us and that comforts us in the hard times and gives us a strengthened faith, knowing that they are working for our good. Help us to apply that to our faith. Lord, we do pray for Brittany. We ask that You would grant her and her husband all that is needed to persevere through this and to remain steadfast. Certainly with something like this, it seems like the end is never going to come. But, Father, we know that it will. And they'll get through this season. And in Your grace, that it will be a time that they can look back on with joy. And, Father, we pray for that. Lord, we do ask that You would help us in all of our dealings with others, that we would be gracious and helpful, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. Help us to be true counselors to the soul when we come across those who are struggling with life. Father, we do thank You again for the message that we heard this morning, exalting Jesus as King and looking forward to His coming again, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess what we love and proclaim now, that He is Lord. Yes, Lord, come quickly. In Christ's name, amen.